Before we go to open God's Word together this morning, let's go to Him in prayer. God, our Father, we do thank You for the good news of this season that we celebrate and that we remember. Emmanuel, God with us. We thank You, God, that although You inhabit eternity, although You are transcendent and far beyond us, that You chose to reveal Your love to us by sending Your Son, the one who would take on human flesh, who would live a life of perfect obedience to You, and then would pay the penalty for our sins, who would die on the cross in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved. And all of this, God, was because of Your great love for us. A God full of justice, but also full of love. A God who had chosen a people for His own that would declare His praises forever. We thank You that this was Your plan from eternity past, that You would redeem a people for Yourself by sending Your Son to be the sacrifice for their sins. As we were reminded this morning during our prayer time before the service, it's because of this that Christ is our high priest. And He is the one, the Scripture tells us, that saves to the uttermost. He saves completely all who draw near to God. And He lives to intercede always for us. We thank You for the hope that we have and the truths that we have declared already this morning. Lord, we do pray for those in our world who do not have this hope, who do not know of Christ. Lord, especially those who are living in utter darkness, those that are unreached and have no access to the gospel. We lift them to You this morning. We pray for the Madura people in Indonesia. God, people that are blind and have no hope, we pray, O Lord, that You would raise up Christians to go to these people with the good news of the gospel. Lord, that You would send workers into the harvest field and they would bring this hope to this lost and dying people. Lord, we know that even in our own midst, we have those that don't know Christ. And we pray this morning for them. We pray for our children, for our youth. Lord, we pray that You would open their eyes to see Your worth, Your beauty, Your glory, that they would come to treasure Christ as their greatest possession. Lord, may they be like the man in the parable who found the treasure in the field and sold all he had to purchase that field. May the young people of this church come to know how great and glorious You are. We pray that You would draw them to Yourself. We pray for parents as they seek to disciple their children and teach them Your word and instruct them in the way of the Lord. We recognize, God, that we often fail in our responsibility and seem so weak at times to do this. But we pray that You would take our feeble attempts at pointing our children to Christ and You would use that, Lord, in our families to save our children. We pray for each family of this church that during this season they would have opportunities to share the good news of Emmanuel with their family, with their friends, with their neighbors, with their co-workers. Lord, may we be a hopeful people who are ready and able to give a reason to share why we have such hope. Lord, we thank You for our partners in the gospel ministry. We thank You for Jason and Sarah serving in the UK. We ask Your blessings upon their time of study as You prepare them for the next stage of ministry You have in store for them. Lord, we also thank You for our local churches, for Calvary Fellowship and Pastor Noel, and the Arbonet Church, Covenant Baptist in Toronto, and Pastor Chris, we ask, Lord, that You would bless these congregations. We pray that the word would go forth from them with power. We pray that You would strengthen them and establish these churches and every good work and good word, and that You would guard and protect them from the evil one. Lord, we pray for Redeemer Community Church. We're thankful for this body that You have assembled together. Lord, we ask that You would continue to guide us as we seek Your will for our future. with the meeting location, God, with other decisions that the church will make. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us. We pray that you would remind us that you are our rock, our foundation, our security. Lord, may we take comfort in knowing that you are sovereign and that you are the Lord of the church. We pray that you would help us to be faithful during this time, that you would give us an increasing and abounding love for one another. Lord, that you would give us a sweet sense of peace and unity as a congregation, and that we would set our eyes on you, knowing that you are fulfilling the purposes that you have for us. Lord, we ask this morning as we open your word that you would bless us now, that you would bless me as I preach, to preach with power and conviction and authority that comes from you. Lord, not seeking to earn the approval of man, but seeking to please you. We pray that we would decrease and that Christ would increase. We pray that you would take this word and that by your Spirit you would apply it to each of our hearts. You know exactly what we need to hear. And so we pray that you would do that work that only you can do. We ask, Lord, that the word would be honored among us today, that we would hear it, receive it, accept it, believe it, that we would live by it, and that you would transform us more into the image of Christ. We pray all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen. Well, take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This morning we're going to read together verses 6 through 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. We know that in this letter, Paul addresses both theological misunderstanding and behavioral misconduct. The theological misunderstanding he addresses in chapter 2, where we find that some in the church were alarmed and shaken, believing that Christ had already returned. And so Paul writes in chapter 2, assuring the church that they had not missed out on the coming of Christ. Now in this chapter, chapter 3, he writes about their behavioral misconduct. And the issue at stake is the issue of idleness. Paul touches on this topic in his first letter to them. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, he tells them to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. And later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he tells the church to admonish the idle. But despite this previous instruction on the topic, Paul hears that some in the church have not reformed their ways, that some in the congregation were not working. And so Paul doubles down in this chapter, and he tells the lazy Christians in Thessalonica to get a job and to stop taking a free lunch. So let's begin reading in verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. If you could be any age, what age would you choose? Amber thinks that four-year-olds have the best life. They can communicate what they want. All their needs are met, and they have plenty of time just for having fun. Of course, no one can stay four forever. You may not want to grow up, but you can't be a Toys R Us kid all your life. And with advancing age, we know, come increased responsibility and duty and obligation to family, to friends, to society, to the church. And with so many demands on our time and our energy and our attention, we probably have all had those days when we just felt like, I can't adult today. When we didn't want to get out of bed. When we didn't want to go to work. When we didn't want to do another load of laundry. When we didn't feel like disciplining our children. We find this morning that the church in Thessalonica faced a very serious adulting problem that needed to be corrected. And in his final exhortations to the Thessalonians, Paul confronts the problem of disorderly Christians with the solution of church discipline. This morning we're going to consider the problem, and then we'll look at the solution. Beginning in verse 6, we see the nature of the problem in the church in Thessalonica is that some were walking in idleness. Now, Paul's diagnosis of the situation is not based on speculation, for he says in verse 11, we hear that some among you walk in idleness. A report has come to Paul. Someone has been in Thessalonica. They have witnessed the church and they have seen what's going on there. And the word has come back to Paul. The Greek word that is translated idleness literally means disorderly or unruly. The New American Standard Bible reads every brother or sister who leads a disorderly life. In a military context, the word would refer to breaking rank or walking out of step. It describes a person whose life is undisciplined. And we see this reflected in the New English translation that refers to those who live an undisciplined life. And so the problem in Thessalonica is that there were believers whose conduct was out of line with the teaching of Paul. They were not conforming their behavior to what was expected of those who would call themselves Christians. Their lives were disordered, and that disorder was leading to disruption of the peace and purity of the church. And specifically, the disorder was showing up in the fact that some of them were not working and they were not earning a living. This is clear from verse 12. Paul says, now such persons, referring to the disorderly, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And so it's because of the specific situation that the translators of the ESV have chosen to translate the Greek word idleness. The word means disorderly, unruly, but the specific situation in Thessalonica was idleness. John Calvin explains that Paul applies the title of disorderly persons not to those whose characters are stained by flagrant crimes, but to worthless persons who employ themselves in no honorable and useful occupation. He who lives to himself alone, so as to be profitable in no way to the human race, nay more as a burden to others, giving help to no one, is on good grounds to be reckoned to be disorderly. And for Paul, this idleness was a serious problem that had to be addressed by the congregation. This wasn't just about a person who was wasting their life. This wasn't about Christians who had no meaning or no purpose, but rather this was about Christians whose lives were disordered. They were unruly, and they were living in a way that was contrary to the law of nature and to the will of God. And then in verse 11, we see that this sin of idleness was leading to another problem, to another sin. Paul says, not busy at work, but busybodies. As one writer says, they neglected their own business to mind other people's. They minded everybody's business but their own. And not working, they had plenty of time for what we might call meddling. And as the expression goes, idle hands are the devil's workshop. By not doing their own work, they had ample opportunity to employ themselves in divisive and disruptive behavior. The Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria describes the idle busybody as a person whose life is one long restlessness. It's a great description of idleness, busy body, one long restlessness. His tongue he lets loose for unmeasured, endless, indiscriminate talk, bringing chaos and confusion in everything and keeping his ears open in meddlesome curiosity. These Thessalonians were living in the 21st century. We might imagine what their lives would look like. How would they spend their time? Well, maybe they spend all day watching the security cameras on their property to see who might be stepping foot on it. Or maybe they spend all day trolling on social media or sharing the latest conspiracy theory or giving their personal opinion about everything on Facebook. And the text is clear, the problem in Thessalonica, the nature of the problem was idleness that was compounded with nosiness. But what was the cause of the problem? Why were some believers persisting in this type of behavior? Well, there are several possibilities. We know that eschatological expectations were amped up in Thessalonica. And perhaps believing that they were living in the end times and that Christ would come back within their own lifetime, many had reason that what was the purpose of punching a clock to get a paycheck? If Jesus was coming back as soon as they believed, why get a job? Perhaps others had taken upon themselves the apostolic privilege of not having secular employment, so to speak, and were just looking to the church to provide for them. Maybe others, under the influence of Gnostic ideas, thought it was unimportant to focus on physical needs, and they considered themselves too spiritual for earthly labor. Now, we don't know the logic or reasoning behind the believers' idleness. Paul doesn't tell us why they were living this way, but what we see is abundantly clear from the text that the primary cause of the problem was disobedience. It was disobedience. This wasn't a case of a Christian being uninformed or being ignorant, because we know they had received authoritative teaching and they had seen an apostolic example, and they were deliberately choosing to reject both. The cause of the problem was just their willful disobedience. In verse 6, Paul mentions the authoritative teaching that they had already received. He says, walking in idleness and not in accord with their tradition that you received from us. They had received a tradition from Paul. He had taught them, and what had he taught them? Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. When Paul was among them on his first trip to Thessalonica, he had taught them this. They had heard him preach it publicly, one-on-one, as he discipled them. They heard him give this instruction. It was clear, authoritative instruction on the topic of work. Now, the authority with which Paul is writing and speaking is a derived authority. Because notice in verse 6 and verse 12, he is appealing to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is simply Paul's opinion about the topic, then we're free to ignore it. We're free to take it or leave it as we please. But Paul is clearly speaking with the very authority of God. And so to disobey Paul's command would be to disobey God himself. It would be to live an unruly life that's not ordered not on the opinion of Paul, but it would be an unruly life that's not being ordered on the wisdom and the truth of God himself. And those walking in idleness were not obeying the tradition, the clear teaching of verse 10. Instead of working, they were mooching. They were taking advantage of the church's gracious hospitality and generous benevolence. Instead of working to support themselves and, by implication, supporting their families, they were living off the resources of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And despite the authoritative teaching that those who were unwilling to work should not eat, they had idle lives while they enjoyed the fruit of someone else's labor. Now, this maxim that Paul gives in verse 10, it doesn't give us a full-orbed theology of work, but it does give us a window into the biblical teaching on this topic. And I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 10, two important words that are there. It's the words not willing. Because Paul recognized, as do we, that there were some who would be unemployed because of a disability or a lack of opportunity. They were willing to work, but due to circumstances beyond their control, they cannot work. And we know in this case that the church has a clear biblical mandate to support those who are willing but unable to work. And throughout the New Testament, we find numerous examples of Christians sacrificing and sharing for the sake of the poor. In fact, in Ephesians 4:28, Paul even tells the thief to get a job so that he will have something to share with the person in need. James chapter 2 warns us that if we see our brother and sister lacking food or lacking clothing and we just send them on their way with a well wish without meeting their need, that our faith may be dead. And John chapter 4 says that if we see a brother or sister in need and we don't meet that need, how can we say we love them? And if we don't love them, the love of God is not in us. And so Paul's, we first should note that this command is given to those who are able but not willing to work. And his authoritative teaching is clear that if you have the ability and the opportunity to work and earn a living, but you refuse to do so, then you should expect to experience hunger. You should expect to not be able to eat if you're willing but unable to work. The basis for this command we can trace all the way back to creation itself. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that after God creates man and woman in His image, He blesses them and then He assigns them work to do. A common misconception that people have is that work is a cursed consequence of the fall, and that if Adam had never disobeyed God, then you and I would never have to work. That every day would just be an endless vacation of rest and fun. But in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, we read, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. And have dominion over every living thing. As soon as God gives breath and life to man, He gives them work to do. And this creation ordinance of work is closely related to being created in the image of God. The desire and drive to work, to create, to produce, to build, it's all a reflection of the image of God in us. The industrious spirit of the human race gives evidence of the image of God. God Himself worked in creating us in His image. He gives us the drive, desire, and ability to do the same. One writer explains that when you and I contribute to culture by working to provide goods and services, we reflect the good Creator of all things. Now we know that our work is made more difficult by the fall. It's not the result of the fall. God created us in His image. And then being created in the image of God, He gave us the privilege and the blessing to be able to work as a reflection of His own nature. Now when Paul is addressing the topic here, he's speaking specifically about working to earn income. But we need to be careful that we don't limit work to just those things that allow us to make money. When we think about work, we need a broader definition of just going and getting a paycheck. And so John Stott here provides a helpful definition of work. He says, work is the expenditure of energy, manual or mental or both, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. Work is the expenditure of energy in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. So this means that it is possible for you to fulfill the command and call to work at any age, at any stage of life. And so children, think that next time you are doing chores around the house, that you are reflecting the image of God as you work. You're fulfilling the command and call of God to work. Students, when you obey, when you study in school and you do your homework, reflect an image of God as you work to complete your assignments. You can obey the command by babysitting for a neighbor or raking their leaves. You can fulfill the command to work by volunteering at a pregnancy center or serving in the church. You can fulfill the command as a stay-at-home mom, a school principal, a doctor, a secretary, a salesman, a maintenance supervisor, financial advisor, an entrepreneur, an actor, a musician. Whatever you do in service to others for the glory of God fulfills this call to work. And created in the image of God, we are all given this calling and command. This biblical teaching that every person has a calling or a vocation or work was rediscovered during the Reformation. And many reformers such as Hugh Latimer believed that Christ working as a carpenter then gave divine sanction to all legitimate forms of work. Hugh Latimer wrote, "This is a wonderful thing that the Savior of the world and the King above all kings was not ashamed to labor and to use so simple an occupation. Here he did sanctify all manner of occupations, exhorting and teaching us with this example that every man should follow and keep the state where God has called him." So Paul's command is rooted in creation, and it is fulfilled in the obedient life of Christ. And so any person that persists in idleness is violating God's good design for us. And so Paul says, if you're not willing to work, you don't eat. John Calvin summarizes Paul's point. He says, "We know that man was created with this view, that he might do something. Not only does Scripture testify this to us, but nature itself taught it to the heathen. Hence, it is reasonable that those who wish to exempt themselves from the common law should also be deprived of food, the reward of labor." Well, not only were the disorderly rejecting this authoritative teaching, they were also ignoring the apostolic example. In verses 7 through 9, Paul reminds the church of his exemplary work ethic when he had been among them. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate." As ministers of the gospel, Paul and the other members of the missionary team, they had the right to earn a living from the church, to receive financial compensation for their gospel ministry. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul appeals to the law of Moses and to the teaching of Jesus to say, "I have the right as an apostle to be compensated for my gospel work, to earn a living from ministry." But Paul never exercised that right. Instead, time and again, we see that Paul sacrificed his right of income from the gospel for the sake of the people that he had been called to serve. And so during his waking hours when he was among them in Thessalonica, he labored as a tent maker so he could eat his own bread. Now, this doesn't mean that when they invited Paul over for dinner, he paid them. No, he never turned down Christian hospitality. But he never demanded from the church that they meet his needs. Paul and the fellow missionaries knew the importance of the powerful effect of a good witness and a good example. And they wanted the church to have a living, breathing picture of a life that had been transformed by the gospel. He wanted the church to see how the gospel impacts every single part of life, even what we do with our time, even how we work and earn a living. And so he practiced what he preached in order to give an example to follow. Paul labored to earn a living. Paul's apostolic example, along with his authoritative teaching, clearly revealed that those who were walking in idleness were disobeying God. Their disorderly lives were damaging the church's witness in the world, creating unnecessary disruption in the community, bringing dishonor to the name of Christ. The problem is clear. Disorderly Christians Well, what is the solution? The solution that Paul gives is church discipline. Although Paul is addressing a very specific problem in Thessalonica, the solution that he prescribes is broadly applied in the church. When a believer's life is continually characterized by disobedience to God, the community of faith is commanded to lovingly intervene. I want to show you quickly four principles from this passage that need to be applied when church discipline is necessary to address disorder. And the first principle is this: we must accept personal responsibility. We must accept personal responsibility. In verse 13, Paul writes, "As for you, my brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." What is this good that Paul is calling us to persist in? Well, keeping this verse in the context of chapter 3, we know that, first of all, this is a call to us not to abandon our own labor, not to give up our own employment, for us to keep working. In the preceding verse, Paul tells the idle to get a job, to earn a living, and then he says, "As for you, don't grow weary in doing good." Now, weariness here is not the same thing as being tired. Paul can't command you don't get tired. When we're working hard, we tire. And God commands us to rest. We need to rest. So Paul's admonishment here is, don't have a job that makes you tired at the end of the day, but rather keep persisting in the good of doing honest work. Keep going. Don't grow weary and give up. Secondly, it's a call to us not to abandon good works for the poor. It would be easy for some to take what Paul writes in verse 10, "If you're unwilling to work, you don't eat," to take that and to apply it to every unemployed believer, applying it to every person with a need. But despite the fact that some might take advantage of the church's compassion and generosity because they're unwilling to work, we should not abandon mercy ministry to those who have a genuine need. And so the good work here also involves continuing to meet the needs of others. And third, the good that Paul says don't give up on, don't grow weary in doing, would be the good of church discipline. To come alongside an erring brother or sister for the purpose of their repentance can be a wearying responsibility. Depending upon the nature of their sin and the consequences of that sin, the personal involvement of time can be draining. It would be easier to sit back and to not get involved than to enter into the hard work of helping lead someone to restoration and repentance. And we can come up with all sorts of reasons why we shouldn't get involved. But to abandon this good work would be the most unloving thing we could do when a brother or sister is wandering off course. It's a reminder to us that sanctification is a community project, and we have a responsibility to not grow weary in this good work of helping one another grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so first, we must accept personal responsibility to make sure our own lives are ordered according to the Word of God, but also responsibility to help those whose lives have fallen into disorder. The second principle concerning church discipline is that we must acknowledge the sin. We must acknowledge the sin. Notice in verse 14, Paul says, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person." One translation says, "to mark the man." And this implies that a sin has been acknowledged, that the church hasn't turned a blind eye, the church hasn't ignored what's been going on. They've recognized the idleness. It's duly noted. It's a reminder to us that the sin in church discipline must be observable, that we are not to assume a person's motives or their intentions, and that if a sin is not seen, if it's not heard, then there's nothing for us to take note of. Also notice in verse 14, Paul is clear that the sin that's acknowledged is an actual sin. This is not a matter of personal preference or unmet expectations. We don't have the right to discipline someone just because they don't live up to our standard. Paul says, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter." And remember, he writes with the authority of Christ. If you disobey what he says, you disobey Christ. So the sin that's acknowledged, it must be observable. And it must be a clear violation of God's commands, not just our self-made standards. And then also notice in verse 6, Paul commands the church to discipline the person walking in idleness. We're not called to go around and keep a record of every transgression. We're not called to be on a witch hunt, so to speak, just waiting for a believer to stumble in their sin. The word walking there refers to a way of life, a pattern of behavior, consistently going in the wrong direction. We're not called to exercise church discipline for every offense and every transgression because love bears all things and love covers a multitude of sins. Not every sin requires formal discipline. And you and I should not take offense at everything. There are times when the most loving response is to forgive and move on. But when there's an action that is an ongoing, clear violation of God's commands, in a case where there's persistent pattern of sin with unrelenting refusal to repent, then we are called to acknowledge the sin. The third principle concerning church discipline is that we must admonish the believer and amend the relationship. We must admonish the believer and amend the relationship. Verse 15 is clear. Warn him. In other words, make them aware of the consequences of their ongoing rebellion. Show her from Scripture how her sin is an offense against the Holy God. Bring God's Word to bear on his behavior and earnestly plead for repentance. Admonish them. But as we admonish, Paul is also clear that the relationship has to be amended. Verse 6, keep away from him. Verse 14, have nothing to do with him. Now don't think here Paul is saying excommunicate them. We know from places like Matthew 18 that that is the final step in church discipline. But what I think Paul is showing us here is, what do you do before it reaches that step? What do you do before someone has to be formally removed from fellowship of the church? What Paul is saying is that the relationship with the person that refuses to repent, the relationship must change. You can't continue relating to them as you did before, that there's a distancing, there's a separation that takes place. Now we know it's not an excommunication, we know it's not a complete cut of the relationship, because in verse 15, we're to admonish them. You can't admonish someone without talking to them. You can't admonish someone that you don't interact with to some degree. But the interaction's now changed. There's not a complete disfellowship, there's not a complete breaking of the relationship, but there's a limiting now of this fellowship. And the relationship has changed. That now it's primarily for the purpose of lovingly admonishing the person to repent. And finally, in church discipline, we should anticipate repentance. We should anticipate repentance. That's the end goal. That's the reason for it. That's the purpose of the whole process. In verse 14, Paul says, the reason that you amend the fellowship is so that the person will be ashamed. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses there literally means to turn around. It's not about embarrassing someone. It's not about us shaming them. But it's rather making them aware of their sin so that they will turn about. When they are ashamed, that they will look upon themselves, turn upon themselves, and which will lead to a change in their behavior. One writer says the purpose of the church's breaking of normal fellowship with the unruly brother is to get him to reflect on his sin and turn from it. The goal is restoration. And we're reminded in verse 15 that we must not consider the disorderly believer our enemy, but to reprimand him as a brother. And I love that Paul puts that word there. Because that word brother gives us a hint of the hope of restoration. He's a brother. She is a sister, and by God's grace, he will turn away from his sin. By God's grace, she will reorder her life according to Scripture. And by God's grace, through church discipline, the disorderly Christian will come back home. Well, as you've heard, these verses contain numerous exhortations. Paul uses the word command 3 times in this passage. Commands both to the church and commands to the sinning believer. And with such a heavy focus on the law right here towards the end of the letter, we need to be careful that we don't divorce this chapter from the extolling of God's grace in chapter 2. That we don't divorce the law from the gospel, because if we do this, it will lead us to self-righteous legalism. Or it will lead us to dangerous antinomianism. We could begin to think that hard, honest work will earn us favor with God. Or we might think that, well, being under grace, I don't need to work at all. But we know that the Bible is clear that all of us have turned away from the Lord to live as we please. That all of us have disordered lives and unruly hearts. And the consequence of this is clear from Scripture. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. The just payment for our rebellion against God is spiritual death. It's spiritual separation from God in hell. And there's no amount of good work that we can do to pay off this sin debt. But God has ordained and He has orchestrated a great rescue plan for sinners. In chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we read, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And to this He called you through our gospel. God, who rightly judges sin, also really loves sinners. And in His grace, He has provided salvation by sending His Son to pay the penalty for sin, by dying on the cross, so that those who He has chosen to save can be forgiven, can walk in newness of life. And it's because of the grace of God that everyone who believes in this truth and is called by the Spirit of God receives forgiveness and receives eternal life. You see, apart from salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, the exhortations that Paul gives in this chapter will only condemn us. Is there anyone here who is not guilty of being idle? Is there anyone here who has perfectly used every moment of the time God has given you? Can any of us say, I've never been disordered in my thoughts? Can any of us say, I've never been unruly towards God in my heart? There's enough in this passage to condemn us before a holy and just God. But in Christ, the one who fulfilled all righteousness, the one who fulfilled the law of God, who obeyed Him perfectly, who was never idle, who was never unruly or disordered. Christ has secured a perfect record of righteousness for all who trust in Him. By trusting in Him, we are set free from our bondage to sin. And we now, by a Spirit dwelling within us, are able to obey these commands that allow us to live a life that is pleasing to Him. So don't leave this morning thinking that somehow your hard work will be the way of salvation for you. Don't take the command to work out of the context of the gospel of grace. But instead, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him, and He will save you. And with the freedom that you have, then, as His Spirit dwells within you, you can get to work for His glory. Life is about much more than just growing up and getting a job. Ultimately, it's about the glory of our great God, the one who loved us, the one who called us, and the one who saved us. Ultimately, what is at stake in Paul's command to the idle believer, in Paul's command to the community of faith, what is at stake is the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we seek to order our lives individually and corporately according to His word, as we do that, we will glorify Him in this word. So church, for the sake of His name, let us not grow weary in doing good. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You this morning for a reminder of the comprehensive nature both of our salvation and of Your gospel. That You have called us to live every single part of our lives, to live in such a way that is for Your glory. And Lord, while we confess that we often think of sin as maybe bigger issues than idleness, Today we've been confronted with a passage of Scripture that reminds us that all sin is an offense against you. And so we ask that you would forgive us where we have failed in this way, where we have found ourselves being lazy, unwilling to work. And God, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to see work as a gift from you, that you would help each of us to see, no matter what occupation we may have, no matter what stage of life we are in, that you would help each of us to see how we can use our time in a way that would bring glory to you. And we thank you for Christ, the one who perfectly fulfilled your law, the one who shows us an example, a perfect example of what it means to work for the glory of God. And we thank you for the church, that you haven't saved us and then set us off on our own to go and be by ourselves, to sanctify ourselves, but you've given us the church, the body of Christ, to hold us accountable and to help us along the way as we strive together to become more like your Son. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would take this word, that you would apply it to each of our hearts. We pray all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.